The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Our reading comes from Romans chapter 4, and we'll be considering together with the Lord's help verses 19, 20, and 21, but we'll read from verse 16. So Romans 4, beginning at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Thus far, the reading of this portion of God's holy word. You may be seated. We'll consider together verses 19 to 21, Romans 4, 19 to 21, which begins with those words, and being not weak in faith. Christian is called to walk by faith and not by sight. And the Bible describes various degrees of faith. We have little faith, and there are those with great faith. There are those with weak faith, and there are those with strong faith. And herein lies part of the challenge that the Christian faces in his or her life. And the reason is because what we see, what is immediately in front of our faces, what we see with our anatomical eyes, tends to draw our focus downward, whereas faith takes the gaze of the soul and draws it upward, draws it through the Scriptures to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so here the Apostle Paul, in his assessment of the and description of the faith of Abraham, describes it from two angles, from two dimensions, if you will. He says he is not weak in faith. He says he considered not and he staggered not. And then he comes from the other side and describes it positively. He says that he was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded of what God had promised. And so our title is Strong in Faith. We're going to consider this text under these two points, these two dimensions. First of all, the negative description of not being weak in faith. The believer is not to be weak in faith. And you'll note that the text opens with a perplexing providence, right? It says here in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Well, what is closer to you than your own body? And what is worse than deadness? But this is what's described here. Everything in Abraham's experience looked to be contrary to the promise. It looked as if it was opposed to the promise. He was enclosed with various difficulties. And this, the reason for this is because when God purposes to fulfill his promise, he often begins, first of all, by bringing deadness, to the ways or the avenues or the means that appear to lead to the fulfillment of the promise. So the Lord gives us a promise, and then it's as if he burns the bridge that we would look over that leads to the fulfillment of that promise. Often he first brings death. And you see this in a variety of ways throughout the Bible. You think of Joseph I mean, he is told by the Lord in a dream that his brothers are going to bow down before him. What happens? His brothers sell him off into slavery. Or you think of Israel. They're told that they're going to be given a land full of milk and honey. It's going to be lush. There's going to be bountiful harvest. And yet they're sent into a howling wilderness. I mean, David is told that he is going to be the king of the whole nation. And yet he's sent out and hunted like a bird. And preeminently, of course, you have the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the disciples are told that he will be Messiah the Prince, that he will be the great king of Israel. And what comes but the crucifixion and his burial? The Lord often follows this course. And the question is, why? Why is it that the Lord so often brings death in the context of promise? And there's a variety of answers to that. They all amount to the same thing of God painting, as it were, a black sky on which he then sets forth the luster and brilliance of bright stars to shine. It, for example, it displays, doesn't it, the greatness of a living God. God setting the context in which he's going to magnify his own majesty, in which he's going to show himself in his power. It's also true because God is leading his people to trust him alone. Because the natural propensity, the natural inclination of the believer is to take the promise, but then to have our own plan and to think, well, you know, here is the road that will lead to where we need to go. Here's how I see it unfolding. Here's the most natural or logical way for these things to come to pass. And we want to trust in the means, if you will, when the Lord would have us to trust in himself and to trust in him alone. It also, of course, sweetens the mercies that the Lord brings to us against the backdrop of some of the perplexing providences that the Lord brings. You think of Joseph. He is sold. He's sold into slavery. But his brothers will bow down before him, won't they? And they do. And you think of all the other things. He's accused falsely by Potiphar's wife. And then later on, he's taken and put on the stage, if you will, of the nation and trotted about saying, this is whom the Lord will bless. I mean, he's in shackles in a prison, and he goes from that to having a gold chain around his neck. He's a stranger in a foreign land to becoming second in command of the whole nation. The Lord often sweetens his mercies through bringing death in the context of promise. But the point is that clearly these perplexing providences are not intended to shake the faith of God's people, but rather to draw out the faith, rather to establish them, rather to ground the faith, to establish it on the foundation of God himself. I mean, we know from what we're told that this is true of even trees, right? You have these great storms that come through and there's mighty winds, and yet all of the turbulence that's applied to that tree actually strengthens its base, right? The roots go down and they're more widespread, giving it a more stable position. The Lord gives us the promise, of course, beforehand in order to show us where it is that mercy is to be found. He gives us, if you will, an anchor before sending us into the storm. And so here is Moses. He's not weak in faith because he's not considering the deadness of his own body or that of the barrenness of his own wife. He is not walking by sight. He's walking by faith. Now, everyone, and if you're called to the gospel ministry and spend any time in the ministry, you'll discover quickly in talking and caring and shepherding for the Lord's people, but you'll know this from your own experience as well, everyone thinks that if they had a different trial, it would make all the difference. And so they'll say, well, that person has this trial, and I understand it's difficult and so on, but they don't have this dimension, this element that's a part of my trial. And so if I had a different trial, it would make it a little bit easier. And we're, of course, dismissing the fact that God himself is the one who tailor designs all of his trials for us. Here we have him not weak in faith, no, in the context of perplexing providence, quite to the contrary. But what else? We see that this perplexing providence is matched by perfect promises, because it goes on under the same point in verse 20, he staggered not, so he considered not. Secondly, he staggered not, under this point, at the promise of God through unbelief. So he's turning his gaze from providence to promise, and he's riveting the focus of his soul on the promise. We recognize that faith's footing is to be found on the promises that God himself has revealed to us. And faith, of course, takes us beyond sense. It takes us beyond sight. If we're limited to our own sight, what we can physically see, what would the result be? Well, I mean, sight cannot see over so much as a molehill left to itself. Truth be told. Whereas faith is able to scale mountains, right? To be able to see over huge obstacles and hurdles as we think God's thoughts after him. The storm rages, true enough, and we feel its power. But we remember that Christ is in the ship and our eyes are fixed upon him. And so God brings these perplexing providences in order to try the faith of his people. You have that interesting little nugget that's given to us in the context of the feeding of the 5,000. In John 6, Jesus is saying to Philip, where's the bread? And Philip is saying, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? But in verse 6, he says, and this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Right? The Lord had set the context. The Lord's not caught off guard here. He's designing it. And he's setting the context in order to draw Philip's faith out. What are we going to do? You know, we're in a serious dilemma here. We have no provision for this size multitude. But the Lord is doing it to prove him, right? To draw out and to strengthen his faith. We can't tie the Lord to our own ideas, right, to our own solutions. We often think to ourselves, well, only this way, the way that we conceive, is possible to see the word of the Lord fulfilled. And sometimes faith is actually at its highest when our circumstances are at their lowest. Think of Noah, for example. I mean, he's being told by the word of God, he's being told by the Lord himself, you know, something is coming that no one, none of the scientists, historians, or anyone else has any evidence for. I mean, you're going to build an ark, Noah, and there's going to be this deluge, unlike anything ever seen before. Right? Noah's clinging by faith to the word of God, to the promise of God in those circumstances. Or I think of the wise men, and they come and we're told this is the king, the king of kings, and so on. And they're worshiping at the feet of a little apparently helpless baby in a manger, right? The Lord is drawing out the faith of Abraham through his perfect promises, and faith's focus is on the promise, these perfect promises, and as we'll see, on the God who promises. And so first of all, he is not weak in faith. Secondly, and to the same effect, he is strong in faith. So if you look again at verse 20, partway through, but was strong in faith. And here we see two things again. First of all, giving glory to God. So the strength of his faith is displayed in giving glory to God. The problem is that much of modern Christendom has devolved into a religion in which God is the means to our own personal ends. God is the one who exists for the happiness of his people, or God exists for the good of his people. And this is, of course, the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. This is inverting or turning everything upside down and on its head, from a God-conscious, God-centeredness to a man-centeredness. But not so with Abraham, right? His strength of faith is seen in him giving glory to God. My friends, you have to realize that in God's dealings with you, that his dealings with you are not all about you. Indeed, they are all about him at the end of the day. And what happens is, in the midst of the context of faith being drawn out and in difficulties and trials and so on, you know, many begin to think, well, they begin to interpret everything in providence as it relates to them. Well, what is God doing here for me, and what is God doing there? And it may not even be just within the household. It may be within the church or the community. For that matter, people listen to the news, and they think, well, you know, these things are what God is doing in order to, you know, provide something for me in my trial or something. And the point is that it is not all about us, that it is all about him, that he's gathering glory to himself through these means that he has appointed. And this was certainly the case, obviously the case, with Job. It wasn't all about Job. It was about something Job couldn't see. It was about something hidden from him in the heavens, where the Lord is setting the stage, not of a meager earth, but he is actually setting the stage of glory itself in order to set himself, the Lord, forth in all of his majesty before the devil and his host and the angelic elect angels and so on. And so he's pursuing God's glory. Now, there is many a seminary student who has thought to themselves, you know, as I look forward into the ministry, and so I want to do great things for the Lord. I want to do the great works of God. And if there's anything of that in your heart, let me turn your attention back to John 6. And notice what Jesus says in verse 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And notice Jesus' answer here. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. I mean, faith is quiet. Faith doesn't come with fanfare and all of the glitter and glamour that so many are looking for. But faith is a means of glorifying God, glorifying him by trusting in him, by placing our confidence in him. This is Abraham. He's strong in faith, giving glory to God. Some of you will have heard the historic account of the poor widow and her child. She's been bereft of her husband. She's been bereft of her supply of resources. She's been reduced to abject poverty. There's no food in the house. She's left with no sight for provision ahead. And she's sitting there in her humble home with her little child on her lap. And the little child looks up into the face of the mother and says, Mama, God won't let us starve, will he? No, my child, I don't believe he will. A few moments of silence pass. The child looks into the face of the mother again and says, Mama, but if he does, we will still praise him, won't we? Yes, my dear child, we will praise him. And isn't that Job? I mean, Job has wave after crashing wave, sweeping everything comforting out of this world and out of his life. And his response is to fall down and worship. That's what the text says. He worships the Lord. He's giving glory to the Lord. And perhaps no grace glorifies God more than faith. Think of how faith magnifies all of these attributes of the Lord. It magnifies his veracity and his faithfulness and his goodness and his mercy and his love for his people and his power and so on. When the Christian in their humble circumstances is going out and exercising faith in the Word of God and in God himself, there's something that is magnifying the glory of God in that, in the strength of faith. Because faith is placing all of the emphasis on our emptiness, and it's placing all of the emphasis on God's full sufficiency. And of course then, It is magnifying, it's glorifying the Lord and thus pleasing to Him. But if you were tempted to adultery, so you're tempted to adultery, I dare say if you're a Christian, you would be horrified. You'd be horrified by that in your hearts. But my friends, what is your response when you are tempted to unbelief? When you are tempted to unbelief, is there similar horror? Knowing full well the dishonor that is being brought to the Lord through unbelief, tantamount to calling God a liar, saying He's not trustworthy, that His word is not true, that He is not powerful and able to do what He's promised? Why is it that you are reticent? Why reticent to believe when it so glorifies the God that you profess to love? The Lord would have us to come with strong faith to give Him glory, because in the end, you know, and I know, and I know that you know, that in the end, you are going to say, I wouldn't trade. I wouldn't trade it for anything. If I had to do it over, I would do it all over again. God has shown Himself to be wise. God has shown Himself to be gracious in all of these things. You will praise Him. So what's the point? The point is, say that now. Say that now in faith. Give Him glory and bow down before Him. And you say, well, Pastor, I can't. I can't do that. I mean, there's evil people that are involved. There's evil circumstances that are involved in what's happening. I mean, give God glory for some sinful things that are happening in this context and that context. You go back to Joseph, isn't that what happens in Genesis 50? It's not that the brothers are relieved of their culpability, far from it. He says, you meant it for evil, but Joseph saw more than that walking by faith. God meant it for good, and He rules and overrules even in those circumstances. I mean, for the Christian, we have to believe this because the Word says it, but we have to believe it because it is so intricately tied to the gospel. Because at the end of the day, look what takes place at the cross, right? The pinnacle of all that God is undertaking to do to redeem His elect people. There are wicked men who conspire together, the Romans and the Jewish leaders and all the others that are involved, the whole nation of Israel itself, in order to commit the most wicked, heinous, evil act in the history of humanity, crucifying the Lord of glory. And yet it was in that very moment that the Lord is triumphing, that He's triumphing over sin and over Satan and over hell and over death, and winning a great victory for His people in redeeming them and in snatching them from the clutches of sin. And so we are led, aren't we, to put our faith in the Lord. You say you can't see how good will be brought out of evil. Are you to judge the wisdom of God and the decree of God by your limited ability to see? What is that? Judging God's dealings by your limited ability to see. No, we're to be strong in faith. And that strength of faith is in giving the glory and honor and praise to the Lord in all of these things. But then His strength of faith is seen in one other way, because it goes on in verse 21, and being fully persuaded that what He had promised, He was able also to perform. And so He is also persuaded. Strength of faith is persuasion of God's ability. Now, this is fleshed out a little further, actually, in Hebrews 11. You look at verse 13. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. And then this is the description, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So there you have similar language to our text. Faith sees what is far off. Faith takes what is far away and brings it near. I mean, faith takes what is future and makes it as if it were present, right? Faith is able to say what God has said he will do and to respond as if it is already done, because God having said it is good enough, and there's going to be dependence upon that, right? So they were told that they see, faith sees far off. Indeed, it sees beyond that, doesn't it? Later on, it says that Moses saw him who is invisible, sees God himself. And they're persuaded, as we'll see, by the promiser, by the authority of the one who has spoken. They embraced these promises. So in order to embrace one thing, you have to let go of something else. And so they're embracing the promises in faith, letting go of a whole host of things that they might clutch and cling in unbelief. And that's, of course, why they confess themselves to be strangers and pilgrims, right? The Lord is weaning the affections of his people from the things of this world and weaning their souls from the unbelief of a sight-focused mentality to being living upon the very word of God himself. And it's one of the Puritans that said that God ascribes much to faith because faith ascribes most to him. Right? Faith ascribes most to him. So you think of, in the world of botany, you think of ivy. Ivy's pretty. Ivy can't stand on its own. What does ivy do? Ivy wraps itself, for example, around a large oak tree. Ivy derives its strength from clinging to the strength of the oak to hold it up, to provide it with sunshine, so on and so forth. And this is the Christian, right? The Christian is, faith is grasping the Lord himself. Faith is grasping the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of strong faith, but really, what is that? That is faith laying hold of a strong God, isn't it? It's the Lord who is highlighted as able to do all of these things. That wasn't the case with Israel and their unbelief. You go back to Exodus 16, and what happens? They're short-sighted. They can't see far off. They can't see right in front of their feet, right? They can't see forward. You know, there's no way. We have no way forward, no food, no water, and all these terrible things that have happened. But it's worse than that for Israel, isn't it? Not only can they not see forward, they can't see backward. They can't see all that God has already done to demonstrate his power and the way in which he's already fulfilled his promises and shown the strength of his own right arm in redeeming them out of the bondage of Egypt. Well, my friends, see this. He is able to perform. He was able also to perform his promises. This is where the Christian fixates the gaze of the soul. Faith takes us outward. Faith takes us upward. Faith lives looking unto Jesus, right? Who is the author and finisher of our faith. And so faith's focus is on the fact that God will do what he has promised. It's not focused on how he will do it. That's his business. But that he will do it. That's where our faith is to be centered. And so we're told that Abraham is strong in faith because he's persuaded that God is able, which is, what is that? That's another way of saying he's persuaded of God's power, of his omnipotence, that the one who has spoken is indeed almighty. And so he is focused on the omnipotence of God. And all of that shows us that promises, that the promises of God are very much like a window through which we look by faith to behold the promiser. Right? God comes to us, he reveals himself in his word. That word contains promises. And we look through the promise, as it were, to God himself, to the one who has promised, to the Lord who stands behind all of that, to who has said it. And the weight of the soul is then placed on him, right? We are venturing out to look away to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Strong faith is confidence in God, the ability of the God who cannot lie. And so we venture to Christ and we venture on Christ and therefore are able to venture for the Lord Jesus Christ, because our hearts are captivated by his glory, his ability, his majesty. Faith is seeing, right? That's how the Bible describes it. Describes it as tasting as well. Describes it as receiving and resting and laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it includes seeing. This is true in the proclamation of the gospel, isn't it? The Lord comes, and he, in the preaching of the gospel, there is the presentation of Christ to sinners clothed in gospel promises. Here is the God who is able to save your miserable, sin-sick soul. Here is the one who, by the strength of his own right arm, having offered up himself as the final sacrifice for sin, has secured in his shed blood and in his perfect righteousness all that is necessary for reconciliation with the God of heaven. And that gospel is being presented, right? And those in whom the Spirit is working along with the Word, they lay hold of Christ as he's offered in the gospel. They're laying hold of all that has been promised in him. I mean, this is as relevant for you as anyone. I mean, at the most basic point, because it is absolutely necessary that you be in Christ before you are ever in the ministry. That's something we can never hear too much, isn't it? You need to be sure that you're in Christ before you're in the ministry. And so this is relevant at the most basic level. Strong faith. Now we recognize, don't we, and we acknowledge readily, that little faith, if it is sincere and sound, saving faith, that little faith, even the smallest faith, gets us a whole Christ. The smallest faith gets us a whole Christ. And we need that. We need that for our own souls, and we need it in feeding the lambs of the Lord's flock. But we also need to remember that while little faith may get us a whole Christ, it will also get us little comfort, little sanctification, and little glory for God. We need that cry of the disciples, increase our faith. We need strong, a growing faith and a strong faith. And that means what? It means on the basis of this text that we have to be studying Christ more. We have to be studying Christ more. We have to be crying out as we pore over the Holy Scriptures, for our own souls, as well as in our studies in seminary or in preparations for preaching. We have to cry out in prayer, show us more of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want greater disclosures of his glory and of his majesty. We want to see more of the magnificence of his power and of his beauty. We want to be led to worship and adore him with greater intensity. This, my friends, is the path, isn't it, through which faith is strengthened. It is by beholding and studying and meditating upon, reveling in, having our affections lit by the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this, at the end of the day, this is the bread and butter of the gospel ministry. And so if you have any hopes or aspirations of pursuing the gospel ministry, my friends, this is the bread and butter. It is walking by faith day in and day out. You have to preach 2, 3, however many sermons, new sermons every week. And that exercise, that labor, as arduous as it is, can only take place by faith. Right? You're coming to the Word of God. You have to preach that Word in faith yourself. You have to set it before the people to receive by faith, to mingle their hearing with faith, as Hebrews says. You're going to have to take confidence in the ordinances that God has appointed. You know, is preaching, for example, the means that God has appointed chiefly for the conversion of sinners? Or in unbelief, do we think that it is outmoded and therefore has to be supplemented by other nonsense that is pawned off on this generation? I mean, it's going to take faith to be able to apply the ordinance of church discipline and to say, this is what the Lord's appointed, and this is actually a means of bringing glory to God, a means of bringing blessing to the body, a means of bringing good to the soul who is under the censure itself. I mean, this requires faith to be able to say, Lord, we're going to trust you on this, and we're going to follow what your word has appointed for us. I mean, you're going to deal with all sorts of circumstances as a minister of the gospel. Difficult, complex, convoluted circumstances in shepherding and in various places within the congregation. And it is going to be living by faith that will be most necessary. Not some sort of unusual insight or something else. No, coming back to the Word of God and saying, the Lord is able to bring beauty out of these ashes. That in this train wreck of a situation, the Lord is able to gather glory to himself, and as dismal as it seems and as overwhelming as it feels, you're going to have to venture out and say, the Lord has promised what he will do here for souls and for his own name. It's the bread and butter of the Christian ministry to learn to live by faith, and a growing faith, not weak in faith. He considered not, he staggered not, but rather strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded of his ability. At the end of the day, I, just like you, have to go step by step, lisping those words, I believe, help thou my unbelief. You will never outgrow that prayer, no matter how mature you become as a Christian or as a minister. You'll never outgrow, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Or the prayer of the disciples in speaking to the Lord Jesus, increase, Lord, increase our faith. Here we see the call, the necessity, both as Christians and as those who labor in gospel ministry, to be strong in faith. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, you are the God who is great and greatly to be praised in the assemblies of your people. Indeed, there is none to be compared, none in heaven and none in earth, to the matchless beauty and majesty of our great God. And we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fairer than all the sons of men, the chief among 10,000. Grant that we would have eyes for him. Grant that we would mix our hearing with faith, that we would receive the engrafted word with meekness. Grant, O Lord, that we would be enabled to go by faith, which is a gift of God, laying hold of the power of the God who has called us and who has spoken. Bless, we pray, these who labor in their studies, that they might labor as well, to increase in faith, and that as their acquaintance with the Savior grows, that likewise their faith might grow with it. Lord, gather glory in all of these things. Gather glory unto yourself, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.